coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
The Gospel of Mark, a Bible study with Arno Bessel, pastor of St. Peter's Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Devon.
Welcome to the series of Bible studies on the Gospel of St. Mark. Celebrities always attract the crowds. Everybody wants to get as close as possible to the celebrity, get an autograph, and take a photo. At that point in time, Jesus was seen as a celebrity by a significant number of people because of the wonders he performed. Out of curiosity or even self-interest, a great crowd followed him. That's what the evangelist Mark tells us in chapter 3, verses 7 to 12. A great crowd follows Jesus. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of a crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. The news about the wonders Jesus performed spread quickly and drew many people to him. He became popular. People flocked to him from Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. This geographical list indicates that the crowds came not only from the areas in the vicinity of Capernaum, where Jesus was before, but also from considerable distances. The regions mentioned included virtually all of Israel and its surrounding neighbors. Jesus' main focus was not performing wonders, but preaching. Therefore, he asks for a pulpit, in the present case a boat, on which he could be at a certain distance from the crowds, not to be crushed by them, and where he could see the audience and the audience could see and hear him. Besides preaching, Jesus also expelled unclean spirits. Jesus has power over them and they must surrender to him. They know that Jesus is the Son of God, but they do not believe in him. Jesus forbade the unclean spirits to tell who he was. The time for revealing his identity had not yet come, and demons are hardly the proper channel for such disclosure. Jesus probably wanted first to show by word and deed the kind of Messiah he was. In contrast to popular notions, before he clearly declared himself. While Pharisees and Herodians rejected Jesus and wanted to destroy him, as noted in our previous study, the crowds enthusiastically press around Jesus to listen and to be healed. The mixed reaction to Jesus has not changed over the years. Many still reject Jesus while others desperately seek his help. He nonetheless attends the people's physical and spiritual needs. He continues to bless those who seek him today. In the sequence of events, Jesus called 12 men to be his apostles, as reported by the evangelist Mark in chapter 3, verses 13 to 21, the 12 apostles. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." Jesus draws away from the crowds to the mountain, an isolated place, being followed only by his close disciples. Out of the followers, Jesus called to him those he desired. Jesus is the one who selects and appoints, for he knows the hearts of all. The 12 were already disciples, but now they are appointed apostles. The one sent out, messengers of Jesus, his authorized agents or representatives. In the first place, Jesus appointed them to be with him, and then to send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. The 12 needed training. They needed to attend Jesus' theological school. That means they would get instruction and practice in various forms of ministry, being in continuous association and intimate fellowship with Jesus himself. The names of the 12 are clearly spelled out. Simon receives also the name Peter, which means rock. The brothers James and John receive the name Boanerges, sons of thunder, probably descriptive of their strong disposition shown on a certain occasion. Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew. Matthew is the tax collector formerly known as Levi. Jesus also appointed Thomas, who became known as the one who doubted that Jesus had risen from the dead. He wanted to see to believe. Among the 12 appear James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, apparently the same as Judas son of James mentioned somewhere else in the New Testament. To the list of 12 is added Simon the Cananean, to be distinguished from Simon Peter. And the last of the 12 is Judas Iscariot. To his name is added the note that he betrayed Jesus. This important detail reinforces the fact that Jesus is destined to suffer from wicked intrigues. The 12 apostles spent over 2 years with Jesus, learning from him and being trained by him for the sublime task to preach the gospel. The apostolic work of some of these men, like Peter, is well documented in the New Testament, whereas little is known about the work of others. It is worthy to be noted that Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus and took his life, was replaced by Matthias. Today Jesus continues to select, to call, and to appoint messengers to fulfill his command to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Following the appointment of the 12 apostles, Jesus went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. Jesus' popularity continued to grow. The crowds keep him very busy. Apparently, Jesus' family, including mother and brothers, were not present on that occasion. However, when they heard about Jesus, his deeds, and his popularity, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." They must have thought, "This is going over the top. We must do something about." The family members rushed to the conclusion that Jesus had lost his senses. He got crazy. Really? What do you make of Jesus? Whereas some reckon Jesus lost his senses, others accused him of being possessed by Satan. St. Mark tells the following in chapter 3, verses 22 to 30. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" Scribes, or teachers of the law, came down from as far as from Jerusalem. They brought charges against Jesus. "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons," they said. Beelzebul is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Baal Zebub, which means Lord of Flies, a parody on and a mockery of the actual epithet Baal Zebul, exalted Baal or Prince Baal. The name Beelzebul came to be used as a designation of Satan. Jesus reveals a contradiction in the arguments of the scribes. He tells a parable or gives an illustration to make his point. He says that Satan does not fight Satan and his allies. That would mean his defeat. Jesus was driving out demons by his divine power, not by Satan's power. Jesus was and is stronger than the prince of demons and freed people from Satan's control. Then Jesus adds a solemn affirmation to underscore his statements. He says, "Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." To say that Jesus has an unclean spirit is sin against God's Holy Spirit. This sin is classified as an unforgiving sin. Blaspheming against the Holy Spirit equates with committing an unforgivable sin. We have to admit that this is a challenging issue to deal with. We need to be very cautious not to jump into hasty conclusions when the subject of sinning against the Holy Spirit comes into discussion. What is the sin against the Holy Spirit, and consequently an unforgivable sin? In a few words, a sin against the Holy Spirit implies an obstinate refusal to believe the gospel and a rejection of the Holy Spirit's work to create faith in Jesus. Theologians have debated and written much about the sin against the Holy Spirit, and have come up with different and sometimes contradictory statements. However, I would like to quote a theologian called Francis Pieper. It seems to me that he sheds light on the issue by saying the following. "The sin against the Holy Ghost is committed when, after the Holy Ghost has convinced a person in his heart of the divine truth, that person nevertheless not only rejects the truth he is convinced of, but also blasphemes it. The sin against the Holy Ghost is committed not against the person, but against the office of the Holy Ghost. It is willful and determined suppression of the inner conviction wrought by the Holy Ghost. So far, Francis Pieper. Likewise, another theologian called Hollas says the following. The sin against the Holy Ghost is the malicious denial of the divine truth, which a person has clearly understood and approved in his conscience, a hostile assault on it, horrible blaspheming, and an obstinate rejection of all the means of grace, which lasts to the end. So what can be said to a person who is worrying that he or she might have committed the unforgivable sin against the Holy Spirit? Anyone who fears of having committed this sin, in fact, did not commit it. The very fear of having committed this sin is an indication that it has not been committed. Those who have actually committed this sin are not concerned about it. All who perceive and discover a little spark and a longing for the grace of God and eternal salvation in their hearts can and should know that God, who has kindled this beginning of true godliness in their heart, wills to continue to support them in their great weakness and to help them to remain in true faith until their end. If you are concerned of having committed the unforgivable sin against the Holy Spirit, take comfort and trust in Jesus' promise. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And again Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. While Jesus was speaking to the scribes, his mother and his brothers arrived. The evangelist Mark tells the following in chapter 3, verses 31 to 35. Jesus' mother and brothers. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside, seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Having answered the charges of the scribes, Jesus now directs attention to his family and their fears that he had lost his mind. The scenery is this. Jesus is at home in Capernaum, surrounded by the crowds sitting around him and listening to his teachings. Jesus' family is outside, trying to get close enough to make him stop his activities. Isn't this ironic? People who barely know Jesus are keen to sit next to him and to listening to him, while his family is at a distance trying to get out him of his business. Those who sat closer to Jesus said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside, seeking you. What was Jesus' response? He turned his eyes around those near to him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Our first impression might be that Jesus dishonored and despised his family. That was not the case, however. He places things in the right perspective and in the right order of importance. Though earthly relations are crucial, one's relationship to God and his family of faith are even more important, since they form an eternal communion. According to Jesus, whoever does the will of God is as closely related to him as a brother and a sister and a mother. Loyalty to God takes precedence over loyalty to blood relations. This is still hard to hear today, As a temptation to put relationships with family and friends above God can be overwhelming. But the Lord wants us to have both relationships and have them as healthy as they can be. He stands first in our lives because He placed Himself last to humbly bear our sins and make us children of God. Did Jesus have brothers? Did the Virgin Mary give birth to other children besides Jesus? In the Gospels are several references to Jesus' brothers and sisters. The following brothers are mentioned by name: James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. The question has been raised, what is meant by brothers? This has been a matter of long debates. There are three basic views. 1. The brothers mentioned in the Gospels were the younger children of Joseph and Mary, actually brothers as we usually understand the first meaning of this expression. This view is supported by the fact that Jesus is called Mary's firstborn son, implying that she gave birth to other children. This view is also supported by the statement in the Gospel of Matthew that Joseph and Mary had no sexual relations till Jesus was born. The natural conclusion is that after the birth of Jesus, normal marital relations between Joseph and Mary followed. 2. A second view is that the expression brothers of Jesus means children of Joseph and a former wife he had before marrying Mary. In this case, the so-called brothers would have been actually Jesus' half-brothers. Their opposition to Jesus during his earthly life would have been largely due to jealousy of the achievements of their younger half-brother. This view, however, has no support from the New Testament. A third view is that the expression brothers of Jesus actually means cousins. This view is taken by those who support the perpetual virginity of the mother of Jesus. The New Testament, however, gives no reliable evidence to this view. So it is very much possible that Jesus actually had brothers and sisters, children born to Mary and Joseph after the birth of the firstborn son Jesus. In a spiritual sense, Jesus is the brother of those who believe in Him. Thank you for joining us in the series of studies on the Gospel according to St. Mark. You are warmly invited to be with us again in the next study.
Thank you for listening to this Bible study on the Gospel of Mark with Pastor Arno Bessel. The podcasts of this program can be downloaded from our website at lutheranradio.co.uk. And for more information about Pastor Arno Bessel and St. Peter's Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Devon, go to lutheran.co.uk and click on directory. Check our program online and stay tuned for more.